Okay, sorry about that. Some technical difficulties. Sorry we started late this morning, but we had some issues going on. We had to work out. But if you guys want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue our study in the book of Acts this morning. Listen, before we start in the Word, a couple things, a couple of announcements. Just a reminder, listen, we do have a website now. It's calvarypottstown.com. So if you don't have a Facebook account, you can't watch us on Facebook Live, or you know you would rather just listen, I know it's kind of old school, but you know, hey. All of the sermons are audio recorded. That's what we're working on just now. And we post them up the same day, or at least we try to, or at least the next day. So they're all there. So if you go under teachings and look under recent teachings, it'll be the most current teaching. Also, Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Revelation. Well, this Wednesday, we're going to take a break from Revelation, and I feel like the Lord put on my heart that we need to have a prayer meeting. So at Wednesday, 7 o'clock, we're going to have a Zoom prayer meeting. We're not going to Facebook Live it, but if you're interested in being a part of that prayer meeting via Zoom, please contact the church. You can call the church number, 484-985-9793. You can email the church at church288@comcast.net, or you can direct message Calvary Pottstown on the Facebook page. But if you are interested in being a part of that prayer meeting, that Zoom meeting on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, let me know, okay? I think it's really important that we be in prayer about our nation, about the church, etc. And please continue to pray about being able to get back into the building here so we can have kind of some kind of normalcy with our service, and actually pray maybe God would provide a building for us too. Who knows? But and then lastly, I want to lift up a time of prayer for Mark Reitenauer. Mark is going to be having surgery on Tuesday to repair one of his valves in his heart. So I wanted to lift him up in prayer right now. He has to go through some testing today, tomorrow, and then Tuesday will be the actual surgery. So let's lift Mark up in prayer. Father God, thank you for Mark, we just pray that you be with him, be with Margie, his wife. We ask, Lord, that all the pre-admission, all the COVID-19 testing that they have to do before the surgery would go well, they'd have good results. And I pray, Father, we pray as a body of Christ, Lord, for Mark, as he goes to have surgery on Tuesday. We pray that you would guide the doctor's hands. We pray, Lord, that you would just encourage Mark. Lord, he has no fear. What a witness to us, what a witness to those around him. We pray that you would encourage his heart, give him comfort. We pray that you would give Margie comfort and strength, and we ask, Father God, that you would heal him. We ask, Father God, that the surgery would do what it's supposed to do, so that when, Lord, he awakes and he goes through his recovery, he would feel so much better. We ask for that recovery, Lord, that it be quick, that it be complete, and it be thorough, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for him. We ask you to bless him and Margie, and we just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through Acts chapter we just got done with Acts chapter 6 last week. So let's read through. I want to back up to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and get a running start as we go to chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now you recall earlier in the chapter, it was the first time that they installed deacons, okay? Seven men who had a good reputation, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who had wisdom, and Stephen was one of them. And so Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then those arose some from the synagogue of the freedmen, or libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they that came upon him seized him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest, that would have been Caiaphas, the same high priest that was high priest when Jesus was put under trial, said, "Are these things so?" In other words, give your defense. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now let's pray. Father God, we lift this time up to you in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together today to study your scriptures. We ask, Father God, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. For those who are here present, for those who are here watching, for those who may listen later or watch later, may your Holy Spirit take the truths of your scripture and apply them to our lives. May we not leave the same that we came. May you speak to us, Lord. May you bless this time in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So Stephen's doing these signs and wonders to confirm the message he has. He goes to the synagogue of the freedmen or the libertines. They don't like what he's saying, obviously. So they tell the religious leadership, they get word, and they take him under custody. And he goes before the high priest and the council. Now the council, again, as we talked about before previously in the book of Acts, would have been the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, ruling council, if you will, religious leadership of Israel. And so Stephen now is going to be given an opportunity to give his defense. Now remember, he's been accused of four things: blasphemous words against Moses and God, against the temple, and against the law. So he's been four accusations against him. Yeah, this is four. Okay. Four accusations against him. And so as we go through chapter 7 here, Stephen's sermon is the longest recorded in Acts. The text is, "As your fathers did, so do you." So do you. Stephen recited the privileges of the nation of Israel and the rejection of God's messengers. Then he laid blame for the slaying of Jesus squarely in on his hearers. And so that's what's going to happen. He's going to give this long sermon. He's going to give basically the history of Israel. But he's going to, as we go through this, you're going to start to see him develop a pattern. Okay? And he's going to lay a foundation. First, he's going to lay a foundation. Then you're going to see a pattern develop so that he's going to answer these accusations. And so that afterward, towards the end, the religious leadership is going to have no excuse whatsoever. So the high priest said, "Are these things so? Give us your defense." In other words, he said, "Men and brethren and fathers." Now listen to what he says here. He says, "Listen. Listen." Okay? And as you're going to find, they're going to listen, and they're not going to like what they're hearing. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Mesopotamia means between two rivers. And so God met Abraham. So if you recall, when we went through the book of Genesis, when we first started the church, this starts to happen in Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12. Then it says this, it says in verse 3, "And he said to him, get out of your country from your relatives to a land that I will show you." So God calls Abraham. He calls him from the Ur of Chaldees. All right, he calls him from there to follow him. And it says this in verse 4, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell." Verse 5, "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." Now listen, as we go through this, it is so important to understand something here, okay? It is important that you read your Old Testament, all right? Because all of these things that Stephen is going to lay out in the book of Acts chapter 7 is from the Old Testament. And what I find amazing about this is, you know, when this is taking place, this is the early church, they don't have any New Testament scripture at this point. All they have is the Old Testament. And so he's going to use their very scriptures to make the argument for Jesus Christ, okay? To make the defense for Jesus Christ is ultimately what's going to happen here. So it's important as we read our Bibles and pray every single day that we read the Old Testament, because he's going to lay out this history of Israel, and it's all found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, okay? So he said that he promised Abraham. Now, if you recall, in reading the book of Genesis, and we're not going to turn to all the references, okay? But you recall that God promised Abraham a son through his wife Sarah, and that son was Isaac. Now, if you also remember, Abraham and Sarah decide that they're going to help God out. And so Sarah gives Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, and they have a child through Abraham and Hagar have a child named Ishmael, okay? But he is not the promised child. See, this is interesting because it has implications even to today. The Muslims believe that the promise is through Ishmael. So that's why they're saying that the land of Israel is theirs. But our scriptures teach, and is the truth, that the promise is through Isaac. You know, through his line is going to come the Hebrews or the Jews. So whose land is Israel? It's the Jews. And it comes down to you whether you believe the word of God or not. Because look, there's Christians today who reject that idea, okay? They believe that the promises that God made to Abraham, made to the Jewish people, have been taken from them and given to the church. And that's not true. That's a fancy term called replacement theology, okay? That's not true. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He has a plan for his church, and we'll explain all that as we go through this. But it is the Jews' land. The land of Canaan is there. So verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Now, what he's talking about here is once the nation of Israel is established in the nation of Egypt, okay? And so they're going to be under bondage 400 years in Egypt, all right? And then he says in verse 7, a nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And listen, when Stephen's going through this, he's saying these things to them. It's a review. They should already know these things. Okay? And most likely they do know these things. In verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, circumcision. I don't think I have to explain what that is. However, what does circumcision represent? It's a sign, okay? It's a sign of an inward reality that your heart of flesh has been cut away with. And so, for lack of a better way to say this, okay, to keep it family friendly, gentlemen, every day when you have to relieve yourself, it's a reminder, it's a sign of this covenant of circumcision. Think about that. You ever think of it that way? But that's why circumcision was used as a sign there, because every day they would be reminded of this covenant with God. And the idea of circumcision, yes, there's a cutting away of literal flesh, but really there's an inward work that happens, a cutting away of your hardened heart of flesh, okay? So verse 9 then, it says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But verse 9 says, but God was with him, and that's important. So you recall the story, Joseph's brothers were envious of him. They're envious. Now listen, as he's laying this case out, Stephen's laying this case out, think about this. This should sound familiar, because in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, Pilate says the same thing about the Jewish leadership with regards to Jesus. It says that he knew they were envious of him. And that's why they were bringing him to Pilate to be crucified, to be murdered, because they're envious. So if you recall back in your memory banks, if you've read the book of Genesis, you're going to see where Joseph's brothers are envious of him. And what do? They were going to kill him first. But I believe it was Reuben, if my memory's correct, says, no, don't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And they throw him into that pit, and they let him go. And then some Midians come and take him to Egypt to be sold into slavery in Egypt. But it was because of envy, okay? Then it says this, verse 10, and delivered him out of all his troubles. Now, well, let me back up a second. As I said, verse 9, God was with him. Even though it seemingly seems like things were going his way, his own brethren were against him, God was with him. And we can't miss that point. Here's the thing, and it's very important, and I think it's relevant to today. God always has a plan. All these things that are happening to us in this country and to this world right now, God's not surprised by them. He knows. He absolutely knows. He has a plan, and he's in control. We cannot forget that. You know, I had a conversation with somebody this week and tried to encourage them and say, look, fall back on what you know. You know that God is real, that he's in control, and that he loves you. And we know those things as believers. So Joseph knew that as well. God was with him and delivered him, verse 10, out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, if you recall the story, Joseph's actually in jail for 2 years for something he didn't do innocently. For 2 years, after two full years, the text says, he becomes prime minister or governor of Egypt. In other words, he goes from prison, in one day he goes from prison to second in command of the nation of Egypt. It's amazing what God can do with someone's life. And as you read that story in Genesis, you see that even through amidst all the difficulty, Joseph is committed to God throughout the whole thing. Verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came all over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob, that's Joseph's father, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, that is, his brothers, again, the representatives of the tribes of Israel. And verse 13, and the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Now look, I want you not to miss this. So verses 9 through 13, look what happens here. Joseph is rejected for envy the first time. And then the second time, he's accepted in a great time of famine, a great time of trouble. Now, this should be ringing bells in your head because Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is rejected the first time because of envy, but then he's accepted the second time during a great time of trouble. And there is a great time of trouble coming yet to this earth. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble in dealing with Israel, the great tribulation. And who is going to come back at the end of that? Jesus is. Now, verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Now, I got to point out something here. As Stephen is giving his sermon, if you will, his defense, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which is a Septuagint, okay? And it makes sense because remember in chapter 6 when they called the seven deacons and all of them had Greek names because they were going to serve the Hellenistic Jewish widows. They were going to serve them, okay? So it makes sense that he would rely on the Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And see, the reason I bring this up is he says there's 75 people, okay? But if you read Genesis in the Hebrew scriptures, it says 70. The explanation is this. This number follows the Septuagint, which arrived at 75 by including the son and grandson of Manasseh and the two sons and grandson of Ephraim, which reflect a different way of numbering Jacob's family, totaling 70. So it's not that there's some controversy or contradiction. It's just a different way of numbering them. Okay? So you guys follow with me? I mean, you can use this at parties if you want. Hey, did you know that? No, I'm just kidding. But I'm trying to point that out to you, okay, in case it comes up. Then it says this in verse 15. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he ate our fathers. And they carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, again, another thing I need to explain here. Jacob was buried at Hebron in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite, and that's in Genesis chapter 23. Joseph was buried at Shechem in a piece of ground Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. The two transactions are simply telescoped in these verses because of the pressure of Stephen's circumstances and the need for brevity. Sorry. So the idea there is he's kind of pushing these two events together to make a point because he's realizing as he's going through this defense, he doesn't have a whole lot of time, so he's trying to be concise and exact. And the best summary of these two verses is, our fathers died in Egypt, but they were buried in this land, okay, in the land of Israel. Okay, now, verse 17. But when the time the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So again, if you recall, if you read through Genesis, the end of Genesis, what happens? Jacob and his 12 sons are all in Egypt, and over a period of 400 years, they begin to multiply in number, okay? And that's what he's talking about here. And they grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king or another pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So again, now we're getting into the book of Exodus. Remember what happens. So the Pharaoh that was in control over Egypt when Joseph was second in command, he dies. And they go through a succession of pharaohs. And what happens is this new pharaoh looks around and realizes, wait a minute, the Hebrew people who are our slaves, they outnumber us. What if they turn against us? So they begin to enslave them and treat them poorly, okay? And so what he ends up doing is he gives out this edict that they're going to kill all of the young males, the babies of the Hebrew people. And then it says this in verse 20, and at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And if you recall the story, what happens? Moses' parents put him in this like little ark, if you will, for lack of a better way to put it, in the Nile River to protect him. And then he begins to cry. And Pharaoh's daughter hears the cries of this baby. And ladies, how can you resist a crying baby? She hears the crying baby. She picks him up. She draws him forth from the Nile, which that's what Moses' name means, to draw forth. Draws him forth from the Nile, and she takes him as her own child. And, you know, I heard somebody say this, and I thought this was interesting. This idea that this crying baby provoked the heart, or pricked the heart, of Pharaoh's daughter. It said, big doors turn on little hinges. This little thing of a baby crying pricks the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, and she takes him as her own. Then it says this in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And listen, you read this verse, it may not mean anything to you, but listen to this. Think about this. Later on in Moses' life, when God visits him in the burning bush and wants him to go back and be the deliverer of Israel from the Egyptians, Moses makes this contention and says, well, I'm not eloquent of speech. Is that true? Based on this verse, that's not true. See, Moses is trying to give Moses is trying to give God a snow job. He does not want to do what God is calling him to do. So he's saying, I can't speak. So if you recall that story in Exodus 4, you'll see that Moses will give all the excuses, and with every excuse, God will give him an opportunity. In other words, he gives his brother Aaron. He says, okay, you can't speak, then Aaron will be your spokesman. Okay, Aaron will be my spokesman. You'll go with him. Now, as an aside, because I want to give you everything when I teach the scripture, some commentators believe that Moses, and this is speculation, of course, that Moses, okay, could speak Hebrew very well. But when he spoke Egyptian, he stuttered. Now, we can't prove that. I tend to lean on the other opinion, that is, that Moses was just saying this to God because he did not want to do what God called him to do. You guys ever do that? You ever make an excuse before God when he's calling you to do something? And then this verse, verse 23, and when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And one way to look at this is when he finally grew up. See, this is interesting to me. When you read this scripture, he's 40 years old until he's going to kind of present himself to his brethren, okay? And, you know, the implication is that Moses had a sense that God had his hand on his life, even early on. But when he grew up, when he was 40, you know, there is a scripture in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. And there's some that suggest, and we take it always as, well, that Timothy was like a teenager, he was in his 20s. No, some suggest that he was actually in his 30s, maybe close to 40. And see, in this culture, in this day and age, being young, being like a child, you were still in your 40s. And I'm thinking, hot dog, I'm going to be 45 in August, so I'm still a kid. But here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I find the older I get, the more I really don't know. The more I realize, wow, I'm not as smart as I think I am. Or I'm not as smart as I thought I was. When I look back at me at 20 versus me now at 44, It's a different perspective. It's a different process. And so, you know, we have this idea, at least in our culture, that we need to speed all that up. We need to speed up being young real quick. And then we have this idea that when you're 18 to 20 years old, you're going to make decisions that are going to be for the rest of your life. And that's not true. Why do we do that? Why do we try to get kids to grow up so quick? Because part of growing up is going through experience. And listen, that's why I'm not the same person I was, or at least I hope I'm not, that I was when I was in my 20s. I'm different now. And it's amazing because in that process, God can work in your life and change you. God can break you of your pride, can humble you, can change your ways of thinking. And I don't mean change your way of thinking. In other words, what I'm saying is not like, okay, change your ways of thinking where you don't believe God is God in the scripture. That's not what I mean. But things that I thought that were so important in my 20s, I don't think they're that important anymore. There's more things important, like loving the Lord, learning His word, praying, having a relationship with my kids. Other things weren't important, that were not important when I was in my 20s, is more important now. Hope I'm making sense. So anyway, he goes on to say now in verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians. For he was that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And then the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? And he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, that's, again, found in the early part of Exodus. So Moses, as I said before, had always this implication or this impression on his heart that God was going to use him in a mighty way for the nation of Israel. He tries to settle a dispute between an Egyptian and a Jew. What does he do? He murders the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And, you know, it's kind of like one of those things where he kind of looks around, buries him, and goes away. And then the very next day, there's a dispute between two Jews, his brethren. He tries to reconcile them, and they say, what are you going to do to us? You're going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh, I've been had. The cat's out of the bag. And what is his response? He runs away. In fact, he runs away for 40 years. He goes into the desert. He meets his future father-in-law, Jethro. He gets married to Jethro's daughter, has two sons. And then, we're going to keep going here, verse 30. And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush and in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at his sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Now, something I don't want you to miss. Stephen is in front of the council. The counselor were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. So you can imagine when he said, an angel of the Lord appeared, they're probably like, I don't believe, what's he saying here? Okay? All right? An angel of the Lord. And then he says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. And then this Moses, whom they rejected, keep that in the back of your mind, they rejected him, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? In other words, by what authority are you doing these things? See, it should sound familiar. It should ring a bell. And see, I guarantee as Stephen's giving this defense before the leadership, it's beginning to ring a bell in their minds too. Because the very things that Stephen is pointing out they did to Joseph and now Moses, guess what? They just did to Jesus. Is one of the God who sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. Afterward, he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Oh, and by the way, didn't it just say Stephen was doing signs and wonders too? These signs and wonders were confirming his message, were confirming the fact that he knew Jesus Christ. Now, we look at this and we say, we can, again, this pattern is developing. Moses presents himself to his brethren and he's rejected the first time. But then, the second time, he's called to be the deliverer. In a great time of oppression, what happens? Moses comes back and delivers his people. Should sound familiar, guys. Because in this, Moses is a picture of Jesus, just like Joseph was. The first time, he's rejected. But the second time when he comes, he will be received and accepted. And during a great time of trouble. Or in this case, specifically to Moses, a great time of oppression. Verse 37. And this is what Moses, who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear." And Moses is saying, this prophet that's coming, who's going to be raised up in the same as me, is Jesus. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. And I love, it's interesting. This is he who was in the congregation. That's ecclesia. That's the church. That's the word for church or assembly, okay? That's used throughout the New Testament. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles or sayings to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. And remember, if you read your Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. Moses comes back with Aaron. He goes before Pharaoh. They have the 10 plagues. He delivers them out. There's the Exodus through the Red Sea. And that's, yes, that really did happen. The Red Sea. And they go in the wilderness. And as they go in the wilderness, the people are like, this stinks. Who is this Moses anyway? We're going back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt. So literally what they were saying is, we'd rather go back into slavery than be free. And that's crazy. But we do that too, guys. We see how hard it is to follow the Lord. We're set free from the bondage of sin, and we begin following Jesus, and it gets hard, it gets tough, there's adversity. And what do we actually do in our minds? We actually go back in history in our minds, and we say, when we were under the bondage of sin, it was better. Don't we do that? We do. Then he says this in verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. And as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Remember, Moses is called to Mount Sinai. That's where he is right now. They don't know where he is. He's up at Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the law. He's receiving them. And as he's doing that, because they're having in their heart, let's go back to Egypt, they tell Aaron, Moses' brother, hey, let's make a god to worship, right? And so, verse 41, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And by the way, as an aside, there is a man who has gone over to Saudi Arabia, has found the real Mount Sinai, who has found these things. I can't think of the website. You can ask me afterwards. Maybe I'll post it later on Facebook. But if you go on the website, there's a video you can watch about 15 minutes long, and it shows you what he found. It's amazing. It's incredible. See, for the longest time, Bible scholars, if you look at your a lot of your maps and your Bibles, they have the Exodus route, and it kind of goes like in a circle. It doesn't actually cross the Red Sea. But if you know the history, they crossed at the what's called the Gulf of Nueve now, and they actually found chariot wheels, by the way, under there, because remember the story of the Exodus, he separates the sea, the Hebrews go across, and then the Pharaoh and his armies chase him in the chariots, and then the water is let go, and it kills and drowns all of Pharaoh's armies. And they found chariots, they found chariot wheels in this Gulf of Nueve. And if you follow the pattern, it goes right across to where Saudi Arabia is, where the real Mount Sinai is. And so, as an aside, I'm having a brain fart. I can't remember the website. I don't remember. Anyway, ask me about it afterwards. I'll let you know. I'll try to find. But I suggest you watch this video. It's incredible. Okay? That's an aside. That's just free extra information. Verse 42, "And then God turned and gave them up to worship, the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets," and this is from Amos, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, yes, you took up tabernacle of Molech." And Molech was the pagan god where they would sacrifice their kids to, okay? "And the star of your god, Raphim, and images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away again or beyond Babylon. Verse 44, and our fathers had the tabernacle of the wilderness, witness in the wilderness as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern as he saw it, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So specifically, Stephen is answering these charges of blasphemy against God, the temple, the law, and Moses. He's answering these things. See, he's not against these things. You know, Stephen's not against Moses. He's not against the law. He's not against the temple or tabernacle, and he's not against God. He's making this point to the religious leadership. Now, this is where things get real interesting. So he gives this defense, in a sense, and all of a sudden, it transitions in verse 51. Now, in some of your Bibles, you may have like a paragraph thing that shows it's a new paragraph. Because what's about to happen is, Stephen is standing there before the council. He's giving this defense. He's laying out this foundation. He's using their own scriptures. And he probably senses that they're beginning to kind of just either ignore him in a sense, or they're beginning to get upset. And this is what happens. Listen to what he says in verse 51. Now Stephen goes on the offensive. He says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now stiff-necked literally means stubborn. The idea there is an ox, where you're trying to put an ox in a yoke and he won't put his head in the yoke. So he's calling them a bunch of dumb oxes. That's what he's saying to them. You dumb oxes, you dumb, stubborn oxes. Now, this is not a license for you to swear, okay? All right? He's saying this. They would relate to what he's saying. You dumb oxes, you will not put your head in the right yoke. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is, you hard-hearted, they have hard-hearted hearts, and they refuse to hear. Listen to what he says here, guys. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Wow. Think about what he's saying to them. I gave you the history of your own nation, and just like you rejected Joseph, just like you rejected Moses, now you are stiff-necked, you're stubborn, and you're rejecting the Messiah. That's what's happening. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And the answer to that question is none of them. Think about it. When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what happened to them? They were persecuted because they were giving a message of the nation to return back to God. There was prophets that were sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. There was prophets sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as you read the Old Testament prophets, you find that what happened? They were persecuted. People hated them. And in a real way, guys, today, in our country, Christians, why are we hated so much? Because of the message that we have and who we represent. That's why. That's why. So which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Can you guess who the just one is? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Guys, he's throwing it out to them, man. He's pointing the finger right at them. Listen, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, again, Sadducees didn't believe in angels. You can imagine they are getting so angry right now. They're hearing this, and in their minds they're probably saying, how dare you? How dare you say this to us? Now, I wonder what the reaction is to what they said. Next verse, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were furious. And what does it say? They gnashed at him with their teeth. And the idea is, I'm so mad. You ever get so mad, you gnash your teeth? I'm not the only one that ever that's ever happened to. Apparently, I'm the only one who's ever happened to. Gentlemen, come on, I know that's not true. You've been so mad you begin to gnash your teeth.
I can't believe this. I can't believe this.
But now contrast with verse 55. But he, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then what is their reaction? They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. That is how angry they are now. He's standing there. He's rebuked them with their own scriptures. And now they're so angry, they're all going to bum rush him at once. And as they're going to do this, he's looking up to heaven. He's saying, I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. And remember when Jesus was before the religious leadership in Matthew chapter 26, he said the same thing. The Son of Man is going to be sitting at the right hand of power on high. And so Stephen sees him. And I mean, some people suggest, and maybe this is true, I don't know, that Jesus, he sees standing. He stands up and he's about to receive Stephen into glory. So verse 57 again, then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they probably went through the Damascus gate. Now, what's interesting about this is they don't ask Pilate for permission. See, the whole reason they went to Pilate for Jesus was they had to get permission because of capital punishment for the Romans to kill somebody. But they are so angry at what Stephen is saying to them. What do? They take him outside and they stone him to death. They stone him to death. Now, verse 58. Again, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named, who does it say? Saul. For those of you who don't know, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. And that's who they're talking about. Right now, this young man, Saul, is watching all of this. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to find that as Paul begins to proclaim the gospel, as he meets Jesus in a couple chapters on the road to Damascus, he is going to use the same information that Stephen had in his sermon against his own brethren. And here's the thing that implies that he was listening the whole time to what Stephen was saying. And then as a kind of a confirming witness, they take Stephen's clothes and lay him at his feet. That is an image that Saul is not going to forget. Is not going to forget. So Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. In other words, he's murdered for his faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with their sin. Does it sound familiar? Jesus would say on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. And he goes on to say, and he says, when he had said this, he fell asleep, or in other words, he died. He died. And listen, don't miss this, and this is important. The book of Acts now is going to transition. Because what's going to happen is the salvation came to the Jews first. And what did they do? They rejected it. Then as we get into chapter 8, you're going to see the salvation is going to come to the Samaritans, which are half-Jews. And then as we get into chapter 10 and the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see where the salvation comes to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles simply means anybody who is not a Jew. And for most of us, we're Gentiles. So just as Jesus came to his own brethren, the Jews, and they rejected him, his message now is going to go out beyond just his brethren, now to the whole entire world. And that's what is happening. And here's the irony of irony. God is going to take Saul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews in his own words, who was a Jew of Jews, who studied under Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, who was zealous for the law. He's going to take this Jew, and he's going to meet him and transform his life, and he's now going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Think about that. Because the Jews hated the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, and they hated the Samaritans who were the half-Jews too. So the message is going to go. Also, don't miss this. I'll use this analogy. I heard a Bible commentary use this analogy. I think it's a good analogy, baseball analogy. You know, three strikes, you're out. The first strike against Israel was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and proclaimed that one's coming after me, the Messiah. The second strike against the nation of Israel was Jesus himself, the Messiah. And now the third strike is Stephen and his martyrdom and his message right here. That's the third strike. Well, guess what? Three strikes, you're out. Then a few years later after this, in AD 70, the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. You see, listen, it works like this. God calls you to hold on, let me get you a drink of water. My mouth's dry. I find that when I want to say something important, my mouth gets dry. God calls us to salvation, and he keeps calling. But here's the thing. If you keep rejecting him, you keep rejecting him over and over again. Remember, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force you. But if you keep rejecting him over and over again, there comes a point where you're not going to hear him anymore. Guys, think about what Stephen just did. This religious leadership saw John the Baptist, saw the Messiah himself, and then Stephen point out from their own scriptures of what was being fulfilled before them, and they still rejected it. They still rejected it. There comes a point where we say, I don't want him. And see, that's where I love where people say, well, you know, how can I serve a God or believe in a God that sends people to hell? No, God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell because you willingly take the choice to say, I don't want Jesus. And in a sense, you're getting what you want, right? I don't want Jesus Christ, so you're going to get eternity without him. But it's going to be in hell because hell is for real. Hell is not some mystical thing, and it's not a party where the Satan's there going, woohoo! No, Satan's there with his angels being tortured for eternity. So my exhortation this morning is to anyone who's watching, to anyone who's here, to anyone who may listen later, if you don't know Jesus Christ and he's calling you, it's time to answer that call. It's time to open your heart by faith and trust in him because he is the Messiah and he is coming back again. You need to open your heart by faith and trust in him. And here's the other way you could say too. For those of us who say, okay, we're believers in Christ and we are believers and we follow him. And I've been saying this from the start of this whole COVID-19 thing. It's time to get right with him. Time is short. Look at our nation. Look at our world. What this nation needs, what this world needs is Jesus Christ. And what is the main way that Jesus Christ represents himself? It's through his church. It's through his church. We need to get serious and about his business. Because the time is short. And just as Stephen said in the history of Israel, remember, Jesus was rejected the first time, but he's going to be accepted the second time. And the second time he's going to come during this great trouble. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Father, I do pray for anyone here who is watching or who will listen later. Father, I ask, I come before you mercifully and humbly. Father, I ask that you would work in their lives, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they would surrender themselves to you, that they would no longer reject the message of your truth. God, you love everyone. God, you sent your son Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, to die on the cross for our sins, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then he was buried. And on the third day, you raised him from the dead. And that is the hope that we have if we trust in you. God, please, please, God, work in the hearts and the ears of those who are listening and watching. May they not be like the religious leadership. Please, God. And Father, for the rest of us who do believe, may we be serious about your business. May we stop our whatever we're doing, the pornography, the drinking, the drugs, the just distraction, the Netflix and chill. How are you able to put it, Lord? May we stop those things and be serious about the things of you. Work in our lives, God. Look at Stephen. Father, we look at Stephen and he was a deacon. He was supposed to help the Hellenistic widows, which he did, but look how you used him mightily. He was able to witness before the whole religious council of Israel. Who knows what God wants to do with our lives if we just obey, if we just surrender. God, help us to surrender to you, please. We know it's not easy, but Lord, again, I fall back on what I know. I know that you're real. I know that you're true. I know you're in control, and I know you love me. You love us all, so help us, Lord. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you for braving the heat. Thank you for watching. I love you guys. Praying for you guys. God bless you. We're going to sing one more song.